Let's pray again. Holy Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to worship Thee. We're thankful for Your blessed Word. We're thankful for the inspiration of Your Word. We're thankful for the preservation of Your Word. We're thankful of the translation of Your Word. Dear Lord, thank You for giving us Your Word. Dear Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst bless the preaching of Your gospel this evening. Please help Your little preacher. Blessed Holy Spirit, please give me the liberty of my calling. Please help me to feed Your sheep and Your lambs. Please help us all be good hearers of Your word. Please encourage the hearts of Your children. Blessed Holy Spirit, please witness with the spirits of Your children. Please guide us into truth. Please come alongside us and shed abroad the Father's love in our hearts. Have dealings with the unconverted tonight. Please draw them savingly to Yourself. Dear Lord, please bless all of my hearers tonight. Help us to all be good hearers of Your Word. Help us to concentrate on the Word that we're reading and hearing. Please help us to give attention to Your precious gospel. Thank You, O Lord, for Your everlasting love. Thank You for the commendation of that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, reading 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The name of my message this evening is The Commendation of God's Love. The Commendation of God's Love. Now, the precious theme of God's love was introduced to us back in verse 5, where we read that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, I say it's introduced there. Actually, Paul has been telling us about the love of God all through the book of Romans, and especially in that doctrinal section on justification that starts at 3:21, but he comes to the point of love in chapter 5 and tells us that this great gospel of justification, this great gospel of free grace, that it's all founded in the love of God. It was the love of God that moved him to provide his son to be a propitiation. It was the love of God that made a declaration of his people in eternity, that he would find them not guilty. It was the love of God that moved the great God of heaven and earth in preparing, marking out, and saving a people to be conformed to the image of his son. So all this we've been reading about justification and imputation, it's all about the love of God. But now in chapter 5, Paul comes to the point and tells us that this is the reason, and all behind this is the love of God. And he tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And for those of you that weren't with us last Wednesday evening, because I want to connect these thoughts, because he's building on that theme of God's love in our passage tonight. And last Wednesday night we pointed out that the Word of God is both a matter of believing and of feeling. There is an objective side to the Christian life, and there is also a subjective side. There's that which is experimental to the Christian. And Paul speaks of that in verse 5 when he talks about the Holy Ghost shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, pouring the love of God in our hearts. That's the idea there of the great amount of God's love, the tremendous greatness of God's love, and the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Holy Trinity pouring that love into our hearts. And so the believer is made aware, the one who's justified by faith, the one who has peace with God, the one who has glory even in tribulations. He is made aware that God loves him. The Holy Spirit witnesses, bears witness with our spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that heavenly witness that comes and bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, as it says in the 8th chapter of Romans, I believe in verse 16 thereabouts, that the Holy Ghost, in regenerating us and sanctifying us, indwelling us, guiding us into all truth, giving testimony of Christ and giving glory to Him and speaking of Him to our souls, we as believers, we are made aware and assured that God does love us. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings that down to us and fills our heart with it, as it were. But now Paul goes on and talks about the love of God and tells us that that love is commended to us. God has commended His love toward us. God is manifesting His love. God is showing it forth. God has exhibited it and made a great display of it. Left us without any doubts that He loves us and makes it perfectly clear to us. Shows us, as Paul speaks of it there in the third of Ephesians, the breadth and the depth and the width and the height of the love of God. Showing us that God is commending His love to us. God wants us to know that He loves us. God wants His children to know, just as a father wants his son to know that he loves him. And his son knows he loves him by the fact that the father makes a living for the family, by the fact that he sees his father showing love to his mother, and the child knows and senses that love in many ways by the work of his father. But yet the good father tells his child that he loves him and makes that assured to him and often tells that to his child and speaks of his love. And so God is doing that for us as his children, making us greatly aware, giving us a great sense. He's commending it to us. That's what our text tonight is about. The commendation of God's love. It's great exhibition. It's great manifestation. Now, tonight we will divide this passage under two general heads. First of all, as we consider the commendation of God's love, we will consider its unlikely objects. Its unlikely objects. And then secondly, we will consider its amazing action. First of all, let us consider the commendation of God's love in its unlikely objects. God has commended His love toward us. And He tells us that He commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners. And that Christ died for the ungodly. And when we were without strength. And I want to look at all these three separately, but I want us to just look now and think how that in the language of our text tonight, God is telling us how unlikely it was by anything in us by nature, as far as what we were by nature, how unlikely it was, it should have been, that God should have loved anyone such as we are. It is a glorious commendation of the love of God to see His love exhibited and displayed towards such unlikely objects. Now, Paul has something here to say in verse 7 to, as it were, accentuate what he's saying. A way of building it up, of really showing how glorious this is. For he puts it this way. He said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. And some would even dare, or dare even to die, as some would say would be a better way of saying it. Haldane makes a good point here, knowing, being a Greek scholar, knowing the grammar, letting us know that the even there is modifying to die. That one would dare to even die. Scarcely would one die for a righteous man. It is a great mark of love to die for another. It is a great mark of love when one person dies for another. And when love is great enough, sometimes people will die for their fellows. The love of a mother is so great that she would die for her child. That is, most mothers would, real mothers would. And, of course, you know, in a bygone generation, there were many mothers who died giving birth to their children. Many women died in childbirth. We were celebrating at our family reunion a couple of weeks ago, and we'd gone out to the cemetery out at Old Good Hope Church, the new monument that our family had erected to my great-grandfather, Martin Luther Shouse, and the names of all of his children, which had been my grandfather and his siblings. They had that put on the back of this pretty good-sized stone that was built there. And one of our cousins read some of the history of the family for us younger folks that didn't know some of the details. And one of my great-aunts had died at an early age, and it was a point made that she died in childbirth. She died giving birth to one of her children. And a mother would be glad to do that. A mother would be glad that her own life would end, that the one conceived in her body would see the light of day. A mother would give her life for a child. You mothers can sympathize with that. I believe any mother in this congregation would lay down her life for her child. A man that's the right kind of man would certainly lay down his life for his family. A man that saw something about to hurt his wife or his child would certainly be willing to lay down his life for his family. And we know that men filled with love for their country and acts of patriotism have been willing to lay down their lives for their country. And then the heat of battle, men sometimes, I'm told by men who've been in battle, the Lord has spared me in His providence, that I have never have been shot at. But men who've been through battle tell me that when they actually get to combat, they may muster into service under the flag and with great fervor of patriotic feelings, but when they actually get into battle, men fight for one another. And you know, we've heard the stories, like one of the stories I remember well from the Vietnam era, when a hand grenade was thrown into, I believe it was a helicopter, and one of the men, to save his fellows, fell upon the hand grenade so that he took all of the explosion and, I believe, received the Congressional Medal of Honor for that heroic act. But see, all of those are giving life, laying down their life for someone that they loved, someone they considered a good person, or someone, as our text says, for a righteous person. Someone that you loved, that you saw something about them, that you saw worth in their lives, and you thought it would be a good thing to lay down their life. A mother for a child, a father for his family, for his wife and his children. And all these sorts of things display what Paul is saying here. But Paul says that Christ did not die for us. God did not exhibit His love in the giving of His Son because we were righteous or because we were good, but rather He died and commended His love not towards likely candidates for His love, but towards those who are very unlikely. The people that God commended His love towards are people who are undeserving of His love. Not those that you could call the righteous. Not those that you could call the good. Not any that could say that God owed them anything. Not any could say that they deserve that God should love them. But God exhibited His love. This is a great and wonderful way that God's love is commended and shown forth to us in how unlikely we were to be the objects of that love. Now let's look at it in the details of the way that Paul says it here. First of all, he says that Christ died for us in verse 8. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We have pointed out in the doctrinal teaching we've done so far in the book of Romans, we pointed out things about election and things about eternal justification, and those are wonderful truths. But yet, all people, what I want you to see tonight is that all people fail in Adam. God's elect fail in Adam, just like all men did. All men, all humankind have fallen in Adam. And as a result of that fall, all men are charged as sinners. Those that Christ died for, He died for them not as just men. He died for them not as good people, not as righteous people, but He died for those who were sinners. What unlikely objects for the love of God. What a commendation of the love of God that His love would be directed towards and sinners would be the object of His love. Now, this is a wonderful encouragement for those who see themselves to be sinners. Those who understand that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those that understand that, and they've been taught by the Holy Spirit, that their sins are heinous before God and they have been made sensible of the fact that they are sinners. What a wonderful thing to know that Christ died for sinners. I want to say this tonight. The reason that you ought to come to Christ tonight is because you are a sinner. The Scriptures don't tell you to try to figure out if you're one of God's elect before you come to Christ. The Scriptures don't tell you to try to figure out if you've had the right feelings or if you've had the right understanding, or if you know enough. The Scriptures tell us to come to Christ as sinners because Christ died for sinners. And Christ came seeking sinners. And this text tells us that while we were yet sinners, while God saw us as sinners sinking down under His righteous frown, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for good people, but He died for sinners. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know you're a sinner? Well, there's hope for you in this text. That Christ died for sinners like you and me. Those that were judged as breakers of God's law, those that had missed the mark, all the things that the Scriptures tell us about what sin is, that's the kind of people that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Unlikely object for God's love, isn't it? Think how unlikely it is that God would love a sinner. Sin is so opposed to everything God is. The Scriptures tell us that God is thrice holy, that He's so pure that He can't look upon iniquity. Not that He doesn't know it in His omniscience, not that He doesn't see it in His omnipresence and all of that, but that He doesn't look upon it with any kind of favor, or that He doesn't look upon it with any kind of compromise or anything like that. God is so holy that sin is stench in His holy nostrils. And what an unlikely thing that Christ would die for and that God would love sinners, that God would commend His love towards those that have broken His laws. You know, a country sets up its laws, and if they have any respect for law, then they have a disdain for those who ignore the laws of that state or that country. One of the reasons that I'm using this to illustrate a point. One of the reasons that some of us are so averse to illegal immigration is because it's such an abuse against the laws of the country. It's just ignoring what the laws say. Most of us don't have any problem with people coming into this country legally, going about the legal way, but when people come here, tell them they're going to break the law to start with. Such rebellion and such disregard for the law is, it's just something we don't like. We feel like the laws of the land ought to be upheld better than that. Well, sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin is just saying that I disregard God's law, don't pay any attention to it, and go on as if I'm a law unto myself. That's what sin is. How unlikely it is. How unlikely it should be that God would love those who have broken His laws. But that's what this Scripture tells us. God commendeth His love towards us while we were yet sinners. And then the unlikeliness of the objects of God's love is shown by this expression that's found in verse 6. When we were yet without strength, when we didn't have any strength. And again, this is speaking of all of us in our natural condition. Sin and the fall of man and the effects of sin, the effects of the fall, it has left us in a weak and helpless condition that is without any strength. This text says that when we were without strength, God was commending His love towards us while we had no strength of our own. We had no strength or power in ourselves to apply for God's love, to make ourselves a candidate for it. No strength in ourselves. Paul is telling us here, when he's talking about the fact that we were without strength, he's talking about the fact that we are helpless, we are unable, we are dead in sin, weak and pitiful creatures. How unlikely it is, such helpless, such weak, such fallen creatures, God's love should be commended towards them. Then he says this concerning the unlikely objects of the commendation of God's love. He says in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Not only are we declared to be sinners who are in rebellion against God and disregarding His laws, not only are we without strength to begin to keep those laws and to begin to improve ourselves and do better and make ourselves be worthy of God's love, but the text tells us that it is this unlikely that we would be the objects of love, that we are ungodly. In other words, the opposite of God. That's how bad the predicament of sinners is. That's how bad our situation is. Not only are we sinners and not only are we without strength, but we're actually opposed to God. The condition of a sinner is terrible, is it not? It's like he's saying anti-God, ungodly, so much different from God. And you think about this. I'll illustrate it this way. We are more likely to begin to manifest love towards those that are like us, are we not? We're more likely to begin to extend our love towards those of our immediate family, our wife and our children, our spouse, our extended family, our church family, and that sort of thing. We look around, we see, for instance, Christian love. Whenever we see one who professes the name of Christ and we see the evidence of grace in them, our love goes out towards them. And that's to be expected because we're seeing one that's like ourselves. When a Christian loves another Christian, he's loving one who is being conformed to the image of Christ like he is. And you perceive that the same grace and love that has been bestowed upon you has been bestowed upon this person. You perceive they love the same Savior that you do. You see something about them that you identify with. You see something like yourself there. And, you know, the way that God made man, He made us in His image, didn't He? You remember that? The Bible tells us that God made man in His image. And what is that telling us? And God, looking at Adam, saw something like himself. He was in the image of God. This was something about Adam, the way that God made him, that concerning God's communicable attributes and the fact that he had a never-dying soul and that he had a rational being, these sorts of things, God looked and saw something that was a replica of himself in a way. Something that was, we could say, was godly, as it were, because it was the imitation of God, the image of God. But when man failed, that image was terribly marred, greatly marred. I've used this illustration before to illustrate how that image is marred, like holding a mirror in your hand. You hold a mirror in your hand and you see your image there and you comb your hair and you brush your teeth or whatever, you see yourself there and it's a perfect image of yourself. But if that mirror is dropped, it falls and it hits the floor and it shatters. And you may pick it up and your image is still there, isn't it? But what is it? It's not a perfect image anymore. It's a shattered image. It's very distorted. It looks nothing like it did with the unshattered mirror. Well, that's something of what happened when man fell. There's something there that still lets us know that we were created by God, but the image is so distorted, it's so out of sorts that it doesn't look like what it was supposed to. And so man is ungodly. Man is not reflecting the image of God like he's supposed to. And that's the tragedy of sin. That's the tragedy of being a sinner. That rather than looking like God, his glorious holy image has been distorted by the fall and by our going on in that fall. Ungodly. How unlikely that God would love someone who is so unlike himself and has distorted his image so terribly. He commendeth his love towards unlikely objects. We are, brothers and sisters, we are most unlikely to be the objects of God's love, but this text tells us that we are. The believer is the object of God's love and unlikely objects. Objects that, were it not for God's amazing grace, that his love would never be set upon us. But yet God in eternity set his love upon us and then commended that love towards us. And the second thing we see in our text is its amazing action. God's love was commended towards very unlikely characters. But it was commended by an amazing action. And that is by the death of his son. And that's spoken of here all through the text. In verse 6, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 7, he says, some would even dare to die, telling us again of the death of Christ. And then in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the amazing action of God's love towards his people, towards those that he would save, towards those that would believe in his son. In all the ways that we may speak of the objects of God's love and those for whom Christ died. And the way this text tells it, this text tells us that Christ died for sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for those that were without strength. And God has commended his love in the most amazing action that has ever taken place through the death of his son. I tell you tonight that my faith and my confidence is in what this passage says tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for people like me who were by nature ungodly, for people like me who by nature were sinners and who had no strength. All the hope I've got for eternity is in the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, all the designs of God, the purpose of God, was accomplished in this glorious act. Now notice that our passage tonight tells us that Christ died in due time. And if you notice your marginal reference, if you have one, the marginal reference tells us that it is according to the time. What is this telling us? except of the sovereign purposes of God, of that which was decreed in the covenant of grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ came at the time that the Father had appointed Him. Let us turn back to John 17. And the Lord Jesus begins to pray to His Father, and He says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." That's what I wanted you to see. "The hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." But I want you to see how Jesus begins His high priestly prayer there in John 17. He says, "The hour has come." The hour that had been appointed from all eternity. The hour in which He had agreed in covenantal arrangement with His Father and with the Holy Spirit in eternity past, that He would come and be a sacrifice for His people. The death of Christ was not something that slipped up upon God. The death of Christ was not something that slipped up upon Jesus. In fact, our Lord Jesus, in His deity, had the knowledge, even as a child, that He would come to be a sin bearer for His people. Do you remember how He spoke to His parents in that lesson that we find in the end of Luke 2, when He had been separated from His parents and they went back to Jerusalem and found Him in the temple discussing these glorious things of the Old Testament Scriptures concerning Himself with the doctors and lawyers of the law and the scribes, and they came and you remember they said, "Did you not know we were concerned?" And He said, "Wished ye not I must be about My Father's business." He had a sense of that even then, because He was omniscient. He was the God-man. His deity was joined to humanity. And you remember how He told His disciples in John 4, "My meat is to do the work of Him that sent Me and to finish His work." And you remember how He said it in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." And here we see it in our text tonight. In due time, the time that He had agreed to, the time that the Father had appointed, after 4,000 years of the fall, and after God had shown that the law would not save, after God had shown that there would be no way except by a way that He would prepare by His Son, in due time, Christ came. Christ came at the appointed time. The time that had been appointed in eternity had been predetermined, and in due time, He died for the ungodly. And we have in our text tonight that glorious teaching of substitution. And oh, how we love to dwell upon this and remind you of this, that the believer has a substitute. The believer has the one who died, as it's been repeated over the centuries, time and time again, that He died in our room instead. He died as our substitute. And the holiness of God, the justice of God, required that the demands of His law be answered. And there was only thing that could answer the penalty for breaking His law, that penalty being death. The wages of sin is death, the Scriptures tell us in Romans 6:23. And so it took death that we might be saved. It took death that the wrath of God might be turned away. It took death that we might be justified. It took death, and God commended His love in the death of His own Son. It was the death of only Christ that could ever put away sins. You know, this again, our text tells us that it was in due time, at the appointed time. For 4,000 years, there had been death as a typical sacrifice. The first death that we read about in the Scriptures is after Adam and Eve fell and they had tried to, they became aware that they were sinners and horrified, and they covered themselves with aprons made of fig leaves. But God covered them with skins of an animal. God killed the first animal, I believe the Scriptures is telling us there, and covered Adam and Eve, covered their... Brothers and sisters, we need a covering. We need our nakedness and our shame to be covered. And Christ does that. But you see, there was death there. Death came into the world through the fall of man. Before man fell, there was no death in the human family, nor in the animal family. There was no death in the world until sin came. And God killed an animal of some kind and covered Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal. And then we read that Adam and Eve had a son named Cain, and then they had a son named Abel, and no doubt God was teaching Adam these things, and Adam was teaching his sons, and you remember they brought their offerings, and the offering that God was pleased with was Abel's offering, was it not? Because the Scriptures tell us in the 11th of Hebrews that God was pleased, first of all, with Abel himself, and then he was pleased with his offering. And the offering that pleased God was a firstling out of Abel's flock. Cain was a man of the field, and he brought something of his crops, whether it was corn or wheat or whatever it was, some type of plant or grain offering, and Cain brought that, and God was not pleased with that. He was pleased with the death of a little lamb. And after Noah came out of the ark, and you remember the animals were put on the ark, the unclean animals in pairs, and the unclean by sevens, and the clean by sevens, and no doubt one of the reasons that there were more of the clean animals, so there would be plenty for sacrifices, for food and for sacrifices. And Noah offered sacrifice to God. And we read that the patriarchs offered sacrifices. And we read that God instituted sacrifice in the ceremonial law. And my point is this, that for 4,000 years, there had been death, animals being slain. But none of those deaths could ever atone for our sins. All of those millions of lambs, no doubt, that were slain during the Old Testament era, and the oxen and the bullocks and the red heifers, and all of the blood that poured down on Jewish altars, none of that could ever wash away our sins, and the death of none of those animals could ever atone for the sins of the ungodly. But the death of Christ did. The death of Christ takes away our sin. The death of Christ. You know what God did when He put His Son to death? And the Scriptures speak of it that way. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the death of Christ is said to be this way. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. It pleased God to bruise His Son. God made His Son an offering for our sins. And what God did when He offered His Son as a sacrifice, when He bruised His Son, He took us off of the altar, as it were. You remember the picture there when Abraham's son Isaac is on the altar? And just before the knife is plunged into his heart, God stays the hand of Abraham. And there's pointed out to him a ram in the thicket. As it goes free, the ram is slain and laying on the altar. And that's what God did when His Son died in due time for the ungodly. We go free and His Son was slain instead. Those who are believing in Christ, they have a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute for the ungodly. You know yourself to be ungodly tonight? Believing in Christ, you have a substitute. Christ died for sinners, it says. You perceive and understand that you're a sinner? Believe in Christ, for He's a substitute for sinners. You feel you're without strength? You feel all the exhortations to repent and come to Christ? You feel your inability in heeding those exhortations? Believe in Christ, who died for those that are without strength. Come to Him, who was the substitute for the most unlikely of characters, the most unlikely of objects. God has commended His love towards us in the death of His Son. Salvation accomplished in the death of His Son. Sin put away by the sacrifice on the cross. The wrath of God appeased. Reconciliation accomplished. The love of God commended towards us in the death of His Son, towards us, unlikely objects. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's stand for closing hymn and for our benediction.